pray together. Father in heaven, this text is one of the finest jewels in the storehouse of vast wealth that is Holy Scripture. What a privilege, Lord, to stand before these people and to unfold word by word, phrase by phrase, verse by verse, these three spectacular verses. So, Lord, I'm prepared, but I pray that you would come in power now, Holy Spirit, and do the work that is impossible for me or any of us, truth be told, to do, and that is to incline our hearts towards your word. Would you grant fresh eyes for familiar verses for some of us? Would you help us to see connections that we never saw before? And I pray too, Father, that we would walk away genuinely built up and encouraged, filled with worship, looking more like Jesus than we did coming in to this message, and prepared, Lord, to make a racket for you this week. For by grace we have been saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Alexander McLaren was my kind of preacher. As I look about the Christian church for mentors and how to grow in the task of preaching, McLaren ticks most of my boxes. Let me briefly mention a few of them. First of all, he's dead. By and large, I am in favor of dead heroes as opposed to living ones. Alexander McLaren died in 1910. He's been dead for 104 years, so he qualifies. Secondly, he was Scottish, born in Glasgow. He was descended from the Highlanders, and that's just cool. So he gets points for being a Scot. Third, most importantly, McLaren was an expositor. He was an expositor, and that means that his practice in the pulpit was simply to take a block of text, wherever he might be, a verse or a paragraph, and make a scripture sculpture. He simply allowed the Word of God to shape and give form to the sermon. Expositions of Scripture. My office bookshelves bear witness to his 17-volume collection of sermons, best $50 I ever spent, where just about every sermon he ever preached is available in a set called Expositions of Holy Scripture. I consult them almost every week, including this week, in my weekly sermon prep. Fourth thing I like about McLaren was that he was a tenacious student of the Bible. Oh, he loved the Bible. He ransacked the Bible and took his work in the Word with utter seriousness. For example, it is reported that as he entered his home study each morning, McLaren would kick off his slippers and he would pull on heavy-duty work boots before he opened his Bible to remind himself to strike the chord in his own mind about the demanding labor in which he was to engage on behalf of his people. That preaching is work. I like that. And the final thing I'll mention about McLaren, and I hope you'll have an opportunity to hear that right now, is that he was a wordsmith. He loved words. And what is really spectacular is that he preached extemporaneously, which means he worked from very few, if any, notes at all. Just him and his Bible and his dear people of Manchester. And the words that I'm right now going to read to you were, in all likelihood, spoken in the moment. He was shooting from the hip, and it was recorded by a stenographer over 100 years ago. Ephesians 2:8 begins with this sentence, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And referring to our tendency to be lulled to sleep by the familiarity of words like these, McLaren said, "Grace, saved, faith. Once these terms were strange and new, now they are old
and threadbare. Once they were like lava glowing and cast up from the central depths. But it is a long while since the eruption, and the blocks have got cold and the corners have been rubbed off them. I'm afraid that some people, when they read such a text, will shrug the shoulder of weariness and think they are in for a dreary sermon. A frond, a plant or a fern, as long as it is in the ocean, unfolds its delicate films and glows with its subdued colors. But take it out, and it's hard and brown and ugly, and you have to plunge it into the water again before you can see its beauty. So with these well-worn Christian terms, grace, faith, saved. See what he's saying? It's beautifully said. And by the way, that was off the top of his head. He's right. You take Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and you slap it on a coffee cup, or you print it on a t-shirt, and it tends to lose some of its animation, some of its vigor. But if replanted back into the soil of Holy Scripture, into the unfolding of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, these familiar words become teeming with life and exploding with practical application for our lives. So this morning, it's our privilege to examine three verses of Scripture. We'll begin with our big idea of today's text. I've got two application points based on the big idea. These verses may be familiar, but it's my sincere conviction when placed in their proper context, they will come home with power as the Holy Spirit does his work. So let's begin with our big idea this morning. The doctrine of union with Christ rescues us from legalism on the one hand and license on the other. The doctrine of union with Christ rescues us, and it rescues us from legalism on the one hand and license on the other. Let's recall that union with Christ is the great theme of Ephesians. Arguably the great theme of all of Paul's letters. We're only 30 verses deep into this letter. Paul has mentioned union with Christ 23 times. Every time we see phrases like in Christ Jesus or in him or through him, we're bumping into this reality that absolutely mastered the Apostle Paul. In 1935, a preacher named James Stewart said, "The conviction has grown steadily upon me that union with Christ is the real clue to understanding Paul's thought and experience. The heart of Paul's religion is union with Christ. This, more than any other conception, is the key which unlocks the secrets of his soul." I believe that. Union with Christ comes down to the little words, in and with and by and through and so on. We've talked about these prepositions, little words that help us to lay hold of big realities and to huge rescues. And if you're with us today and you don't think you need to be rescued, I'd like to alert you to the possibility of two opposite errors in your approach to God. Two twin errors, two rescues that you may need. They're easy to remember. They both begin with the letter L. The first error we're going to examine in point one, and that error is known as legalism. Legalism. What is legalism? Best definition I've heard of legalism is this one. You ready? Legalism is seeking to achieve forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through my obedience to God. I'll say that again. Legalism is seeking to achieve forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through my obedience to God. And if that sounds like a perfectly adequate explanation of Christianity to you, then I want you to lend me your ears over the next few moments. I want to speak to those of you at this time that see Christianity as a series of accomplishments, a lifelong scheme of attainments, a system of merit whereby you log obedience and earn favor with God. If that's you today, it's my privilege to point you to the words of the inspired apostle in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Let's look again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. First of 2 points today may seem pretty obvious. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ, not from works, therefore no boasting. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ, not from works, therefore no boasting. So the first word in verse 8 is for. And that for indicates that what's being said in verse 8 is intimately connected to what Andy unfolded for us last week. Last week, Andy Kaler gave us the first 7 verses of Ephesians 2. And you remember, he painted a stark contrast between what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins and then alive, made alive together with Christ. And the explanation for that transition from death to life is found tucked away in the last week's text in verse 5. 6 little words. For by grace you have been saved. Those 6 words, for by grace you have been saved, are repeated here, just as they were back in verse 5, once again in verse 6, with a little for on the front. For by grace you have been saved. Paul's anxious to do that because he's just explained God's kindness toward us in verse 7. And God's kindness toward us is owing to his mercy, not to our merit. God is kind to you. And if his kindness to us were related to his moral evaluation of us, then we would have some serious cause for anxiety. Just imagine if God's kindness to you were inversely proportionate, for example, to your selfishness. Okay? You know that this is exactly what the Bible says the legalist is doing. Paul says in Romans 2, 4, and 5, do you presume on the kindness, the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The legalist is seeking to achieve acceptance by God, forgiveness from God, through their obedience to God. That's a horrible idea. Let's be honest. We don't have enough spiritual capital for that kind of arrangement. If you are hoping that God's kindness toward you increases as your selfishness decreases, you are misapprehending reality. And I want to urge you in another direction. You want to hear the good news of union with Christ. Where does God's kindness toward us come from? The answer is found in the last 3 words of verse 7. In Christ Jesus. Now why? We move on to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. The doctrine of Christ, of union with Christ, rescues us from legalism, from the vain, exhausting, exasperating notion that we can achieve forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through our obedience to God. Union with Christ rescues us from this because God's kindness comes to us in Christ Jesus. Are the grace and kindness of God unconditional? No. The grace and kindness of God are better than unconditional. They are contra-conditional. I learned this from David Pallison. God demands that we love him supremely and others sacrificially. And left to ourselves, we don't. We don't meet this most basic condition of God, the great commandment, and yet God pursues us anyway. So God's grace and kindness toward us is better than unconditional. It's contra-conditional. It's against every condition he lays down. Put your life in Christ's hands today, and do it by faith if you've never done so. Faith is how we lay hold of Jesus. That's what verse 8 says. By faith, we mean empty hands that receive him and lay hold of him. Empty hands that receive him and all he's accomplished for us in his place. Believing is trusting and resting and receiving and enjoying Jesus Christ. Banking on his life and his death and his resurrection and his work for us, which is sufficient to establish our right standing with God. Put your faith in Jesus today. Now here's the kicker. If you have this faith, not only is salvation in general a gift of God, but faith in particular is a gift of God. Verse 8 again. You have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Many interpreters down through the centuries, many of them, not all of them, but many of them that I've read, understand this to be Paul's meaning here. Verse 8. You have been saved through faith, and this faith is not your own doing. Faith is the gift of God. Now, that well may be Paul's meaning here. His grammar can completely bear that interpretation. Or it may be that salvation in general is God's gift to us. So salvation's not your own doing. Salvation's a gift of God. But either way you take it, in verse 8, it is clear from Paul's other letters that he understood faith to be a gift that God grants us. One example would suffice from Philippians 1:29. Paul says this. He says, "For it has been granted to you not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his name." It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his name, for his sake. Talk about a verse that pricks human pretensions. Philippians 1:29 not only is the believing grace, it's something that's granted to us, it's gifted to us, but also suffering. So faith in Jesus is a gift from God. Suffering, persecution for that faith is also a gift of God. See what Paul is up to here? More importantly, what God is up to? If we're justified by our works, if we are saved by our works, then we have something to boast about. What does Scripture say? Scripture says that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, which gives us absolutely nothing to boast about except him, by design. The doctrine of union with Christ rescues us from legalism and the pride that comes along with it, the idea that we could achieve forgiveness from God and acceptance with God through our obedience to God. And this morning, if that is good news to you, that you can be relieved of that burden, I am calling you to put your hope not in your performance for God, but in God's performance for you in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of union with Christ, it rescues us from legalism. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ, not from works. Therefore, no boasting. Second and final point today. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ for good works, therefore no coasting. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ for good works. Therefore, no coasting. That's why it's important to get your theology from the Bible and not a coffee cup or a t-shirt, because they always leave verse 10 out. Always. It's very strange. I have some suspicions why. The doctrine of union with Christ rescues us from legalism on the one hand, but license on the other. We know what legalism is. So what's license? What is this? Historically, it's been known by the word antinomianism. That's a word that we use every day, right? Antinomianism. Just a compound Greek word. Anti, against. Nomos means law or command or instruction. So you are someone who is against God's law or against his commands. You can see how this is the very next step that Paul feels constrained to take in view of the big offer of salvation by grace through faith in Christ in verses 8 and 9. After all, he's just crushed the possibility that you can be saved by your works. Paul has blasted to smithereens the vain impulse of the fallen human heart to say, I obey, and therefore I am accepted. He's destroyed that possibility. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not about inflating our pride. It's about flattening our pride. The doctrine of union with Christ rescues us from legalism. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ, not works, therefore no boasting. At the same exact time, we cannot avoid the conclusion that in one sense, the Christian gospel is all about works. The critical issue is getting works on the correct side of the ledger. Let's read Ephesians 2:9 into verse 10 and see, I challenge you to see, just how important works are to the project of salvation. Paul is captured by this issue so much so that we see the English word for work three times in two verses. Ephesians 2:9 and 10. Salvation is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is why I've never gotten tired of preaching the gospel. You can save sinners with the gospel, but you can also save saints with the gospel. We all need the exact same thing. And for as many people who battle the tendency toward legalism, and there are many, I wouldn't minimize that, inside the church, outside the church, legalism is a besetting sin, no doubt. There are equally as many people, in my experience, possibly more, that struggle with license, with antinomianism. So what is this error? What is antinomianism? Here's some ideas. License treats obedience as optional for final salvation. License is willing to receive Jesus as Savior, but stumbles over him as Lord. License knows that God is inclined to forgive sin, and that's really good news because I like to sin and don't intend to stop sinning. License treats the grace of God as a license to sin, hence the name license. License divorces the gospel indicatives of verses 8 and 9 from the gospel imperative of verse 10. Or, if you like, in a broader sense, license divorces the gospel indicatives of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 with the gospel imperatives of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Do you struggle with license, with antinomianism? If you're a Christian, I know that you do. I know that you do. The Puritan Samuel Rutherford put it well when he said, antinomianism makes all Christian duties a matter of courtesy. That's exactly right. Courtesy. License reduces obedience to an option, a possibility, preference you may or may not be disposed to, a choice you may or may not make, because after all, you don't want to be legalistic. You're saved by grace through faith, not works. You see how insidious this is? Satan loves this. He loves this. Legalism must always be guarded against. I wouldn't seek to deny it. It's the first impulse of our heart. We're wired to work for God as the basis of our acceptance with Him. But once we see the gospel of the big offer, we have to realize that right on the other side of legalism is license. Right on the other side of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is the protection of Ephesians 2, 10. Legalism must always be guarded against, but it's my firm conviction that the sleeping giant in the church today is license. It's antinomianism. Calling obedience legalism. So here's where union with Christ gets really critical, though. Okay? Once we begin to be aware of antinomianism, guess what? We can overcorrect into legalism, okay? You can escape the error of legalism in verses 8 and 9. You can. Only to fall right back into it in verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You can imagine how verse 10 sounds in an unguarded moment to a legalist. I mean, if your plan is to achieve forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through your obedience to God, verse 10 plays to your sympathies. It's your weak spot. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 are tough sledding for you. And all of a sudden, verse 10 looks like smooth sailing. Except for one critical issue. In the gospel, good works are never the ground of our acceptance before a holy God. They're the goal of acceptance before a holy God. In the gospel, good works are not the root, but rather the fruit of our salvation. So the legalist has no right to cut verse 10 loose from the anchor of 8 and 9. That's true. At the same time, for the antinomians in the room, if your struggle is license as opposed to legalism, you have no right to cut verse 10 loose from the anchor of verses 8 and 9. And you will be called a legalist if you refuse to do it by people who misunderstand obedience. Trust me. So what does this mean? Well, what it means is this. If you're a Christian, you're saved by grace through Jesus Christ for good works, not from dead works. Verse 10 again. For we are His workmanship. Now, this you got to stop there for a second. Workmanship. This is a special word. The word workmanship is not the same word that Paul uses twice in this text already. It comes out as work in English. It's not a word that Paul used in the original. The Greek word here is for workmanship is poema. We get our English word poem from it. We are God's poema. We are His poems. We're His sonnets. We are His verse and His epic works. We're His workmanship. And as His workmanship, we're created, and we're created in Christ Jesus. Notice the doctrine of union with Christ. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not from good works, for good works. God is dead serious about good works and about changed lives and about holiness. Notice that verse 10, these good works are good works that God prepared. He did the work for the good works. God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How long beforehand? You know, Guy answered that question for us in week 2 of this series. Ephesians 1:4. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. What does that mean practically? Well, here's one way to think of it. Every moment of your growth in grace in Jesus Christ, every moment was lovingly plotted out and designed for you by your Heavenly Father. This becomes very convicting when you begin to think about opportunities you have. Each opportunity to serve every call to repentance, every time you know there's a relationship that you need to pursue in peacemaking, each song we sing together, every community group you choose to attend or not attend, each time you say yes to giving to others of your time and your financial resources and your material resources, every situation we find ourselves in, maybe with an open door standing before us to say a good word for Jesus with an unsaved neighbor, every time that happens, we have before us, as it were, a privilege of becoming the poema that God designs us to be, the poem, the workmanship of God, the poetry of the Almighty. Why? Because we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for those good works, for holiness, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The doctrine of union with Christ rescues us from license, doesn't it? It does. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ for good works. Therefore, no coasting. So to sum up, the doctrine of union with Christ rescues us. I hope this serves you. It serves me. Rescues us from legalism on the one hand and license on the other. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ, not from works. Therefore, no boasting. No boasting. At the same time, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ for good works. Therefore, no coasting. Next week, it's our plan to finish chapter 2 as we consider the doctrine of union with Christ and how union with Christ unites us with one another. And what a privilege to do that on a communion Sunday. Let's pray together.